To invite you to open your Bibles with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. As we do so, thank you to Scott, Miss Brenda, all the musicians for leading us in singing the gospel this morning. It's a privilege always to gather and sing as a church family. We turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16 this morning as a bit of a departure from our study through Ephesians, as we're setting the stage to engage in a very important series in the life of our church starting at 6 o'clock this evening. This evening we begin a series on the subject of evangelism. I want to encourage you that if you don't attend Sunday evening church, that you would make it a point to start this evening. It could really just transform not only your worship, but also the reality of what you need to do as a Christian to be engaging in what's called sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we prepare ourselves as a church to start that very series this evening, I wanted to preach this message as a bit of a springboard to help us understand what we must understand as far as the Great Commission is concerned and as far as the sufficient Word of God that we hold in our hands this morning. And so we'll read the text of Scripture beginning in verse number 19, and we will read down to the end of the passage at the conclusion of this chapter, Luke chapter 16, beginning to read in verse 19. Follow along with me as I read aloud. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And this is the word of the living God. I'm preaching this morning on this subject, death and eternity. Are you prepared to meet God? Is all of Douglasville prepared to meet God? Is West Atlanta prepared to meet God? Are your neighbors prepared to meet God? That's the question before us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we've read this passage before us this morning, we ask that you would bless this time, that we would read your word, that we would have confidence in the scriptures, that we would see and understand the very commission that's before us, that we often call the Great Commission. That you would compel us to go out into the highways and byways and to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh God, we are so, so overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving and gratitude for the truths that we see in this text. Often a text that's viewed as gloomy and a text of despair and a text of judgment. And it is, in many ways, a text that should horrify us in some regard. But oh God, help us to see, as we look into the pages of Scripture, help us to see that this is not just a gloomy text, but a glorious text. One that we can find great comfort in, that would strengthen us in the journey of faith. And may we be found faithful, oh God, on that day, on the day of judgment. Not that we would just hear that we are the child of God, but that we would hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Oh God, would you be pleased this morning to strengthen your church? And if there happens to be someone among us who is lost, someone that might be listening to this sermon or watching this sermon, that they would fall under great conviction, that the Holy Spirit would bring them to a point of despair, bring them to a point of repentance, that they would cast themselves upon the mercy of God and be saved. Oh God, we ask that this would indeed happen so that you would be praised. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we think about this evening, we come this evening with anticipation to hear the Word of God preached at 6 o'clock. And we're going to start this series that's going to be on the subject of evangelism. But I want to just go ahead and say it this way. Some of you have already made your minds up that you're not coming back. But I want you to rest assured in this reality. It's not a guilt trip series. This is not a series to try to make you sign something so that you'll promise that if you're serving in leadership that you will actually do the Great Commission. Look, if that's what we reduce the Great Commission down to in the life of this church, we will not only not do the Great Commission, but it will be completely unfruitful. We must come to the reality that it's not just a program that we do, but it's something that we engage in because Christ Himself has commissioned us. And we're going to look through this series on the mandate for evangelism, the meaning of evangelism, the hindrances to evangelism. And then finally, the last week will be a model that will help us see how we can actually do the Great Commission, how we can engage in what we call evangelism. Kevin Kersey is a man that I not only love, but I believe is one of the most evangelistic men that I've ever known. And he will be preaching this series for us starting this evening. I want you to be here. I can't wait to sit and listen and soak in the Word and learn and be challenged myself to be a better Christian in sharing the gospel. So this is not what you're thinking as just some kind of, let me twist you up into a pretzel and make you feel horrible and guilt you in. No, we need to understand that the Great Commission is far greater than that. And we are called and commissioned as Christians. If you name the name of Christ, you're called to engage in what we call the Great Commission. See, Jesus said it like this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And what was that final commandment that he gave before he was to leave here and to ascend? And what was that very command? What was it? It was, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Go ye, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that's the Great Commission. We must engage in that. The problem is we often think that we can't do it. We believe lies. We don't engage in it because we think that we don't have the tools. Perhaps we don't think that we've been to seminary, so we can't share the gospel. Let me just ask a simple question. The woman at the well that was saved by Jesus, how much seminary had she gone to? Maybe half of her curriculum, or maybe she had gotten almost the first year finished. No, immediately she became engaged in telling the gospel, telling people of the hope that she has found in this one, Jesus, who's changed her life. And so we can all do that. And so as we think on those terms, let us turn to this text, and let's not just look at the gloom and despair of hell, although this text certainly does teach us that. Let's finish with something quite different, maybe a surprise. The ending is of such great importance. Now, here's the problem with not only the people that you work with, but the people that you're related to, the friends that walk down the school hallways that you sit at lunch with. Here's the problem of life. Men, women, boys, and girls want to live life, and they want to die on their own terms. They want to do life their own way. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. They want to build up a spiritual privacy fence, and don't you judge me. That's what we hear. The problem is we're not permitted to live and die on our own terms. How many of you chose your birth date? How many of you chose what place you were going to be born? How many of you chose what skin color you would be born with? How many of you chose what state or what last name you would have? What state you would be born in? What nation you would be born in, for that matter? What era in human history that you would be born? See, you don't have the right to just do life, and you don't have the right to die on your own terms. How many of you are going to choose what day you're going to die? Maybe you have it on your calendar as a pop-up on your little calendar. It's going to give you an alert. Maybe you've stated it like this. Alert me one day before, and maybe again a second alert, because some of us like those little second alerts on our phones and our gadgets. 30 minutes before I'm going to die. Anyone? Well, that's because we don't have the luxury to know when we're going to die. There was a person in this church that was counseling with me not long ago talking about death, and I just said, look, I might die before you. We're not promised to have tomorrow. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way to death. Listen to these stats from Barna Research Group years ago, stated the following, quote, more than half of all adults, 53%, believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. That statement before us on this screen, that demonstrates to you and summarizes the mindset of the very people that you're going to be engaging, that you're going to be talking to, the people that you're related to, the people that you go to birthday parties and family reunions, the people that walk up and down the hallways of your school believe that. That if you're just good enough, do enough good things, that you're going to actually be welcomed into heaven. When was the last time that you've heard of a celebrity dying and heard one of their family members or close friends talking, maybe at their funeral if it was a high-profile individual? You ever hear them talking about, you know, they're just looking up from down there burning in hell right now just looking at us in this room? No. They're always talking about how they're looking down on us, right? The down is much more popular than the up. They're not looking up because they don't believe that they're actually in hell. Our culture has been shaped to actually believe that everybody just goes to heaven when they die. Hebrews 9:27, and make note of this, says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Here's the problem. Now, here's religion. Here's religion in a nutshell. I was at a conference in Los Angeles this week. A pastor sat down for lunch next to me and said this, So, how is it ministering in the South? And I said, it's very difficult. He said, in what ways? I said, everybody thinks that they're a Christian in the South. Everyone thinks that they're going to heaven. You talk to anyone in the South, and yeah, they love Jesus. They've been baptized 3 or 4 times, or they know just enough about Jesus that they're actually going to make it to heaven. That's what they believe. It's very difficult to minister in the South. A lot of people in the South, a lot of pastors in the South, they say, you know, I just want to go, and I've heard them say this, and I've actually talked to a few. They say, you know, I just want to go to a hard place and work. I want to go to, you know, perhaps another nation, another country, or maybe somewhere in the upper Midwest, someplace where they don't have enough churches. And I say, listen, one of the most difficult places to minister the gospel is in the very South. This thing that we call the Bible Belt, we can praise God for it on one hand, and we can also say it's been a curse on this land in many ways. You say, in what way? Because of the fact that there's been such shallow religion taught from the pulpit in so many churches that have littered the landscape of the Bible Belt South, that so many people just think that if they've prayed and asked Jesus into their heart, walked to the front of a church and taken the preacher by the hand, that they're actually going to go to heaven. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I said it's a very difficult place to minister. I want us to look at this text of Scripture and let's think about this. There are two men. There are two deaths. There are two eternal destinies. And then I'm going to be a bit sneaky. I'm not going to really tell you what is the surprise at the end, so we'll just get there as quickly as we can. The first thing that we see in this text in verses 19 through 22 is that the Bible teaches the certainty of death. The certainty of death. Far more than 150,000 people are going to die today worldwide. Many will die before this very sermon comes to a close. They did not wake up and plan to die. They did not set it on their calendar. They did not anticipate it. It just happened. It is appointed to man once to die, and then after this comes the judgment. God is the one who sets the calendar, not us. He's the sovereign one, not us. So when we think about these two individuals, we see here in this text that there's a poor man, and we see in this text that there's a rich man. This was a very parable, a story that Jesus told in order to engage people and help them understand the certainty of death and the reality of eternity and the length of eternity and the fixed aspects of eternity, as we're going to see. First, we see the poor man. If you'll notice in the text in verse 19, it says that there was a rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. This is the description before us of this particular man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. This is talking about the fact that he was very well to do. Purple was the color of royalty. And so he was clothed in the very color of kings. And he ate like a king. He feasted sumptuously every day. But if you look at verse 20, you see that at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. And he just desired, according to verse 21, to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And then notice verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. So we see, first of all, we see the descriptions of both the rich man and the poor man. The rich man, he was dressed like a king, he ate like a king, and lived like a king. And as we'll see in just a moment, he died like a king. But then we see the poor man, not so. He was quite different. The contrast is striking. He did not have a palace to live in. He was set outside of the gate of this rich man, positioned in such a way as to have mercy upon him. As the gates would open, they could throw some crumbs to him from the table. The leftovers, the scraps, like many of you take your scraps and throw them out into the woods, or you discard them into the trash cans. That would have been what this poor man would have been eating. He did not have the clothing of the king. He did not have the food and the feasts of a king. And yet he was covered in sores. He was suffering. And notice as the text tells us, that even the dogs back in this culture would not have been like, you know, your little pet dog that came bounding down the road with his collar on and just, you know, sniffed and then licked him on the hand to encourage him. This is the dogs in this culture would have been known as scavenger animals. They were despised. And so now these dogs are encircling this man. They're licking his sores, making him uncomfortable. Compounding the despair of this man of poverty. But notice in verse 22, the poor man died and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The poor man had nothing in this world. He did not have the royalty of the rich man. He did not have the table of the rich man, the clothing of the rich man. The poor man had nothing. But when he died, the text says that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. This is a picture of intimacy. Father Abraham, the idea here of being part of the children of the faith. And so he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, a place of paradise. The picture here is of paradise. But then notice also it says that there was a rich man who died. The rich man died, but notice this, he was buried. He not only lived like a king, dressed like a king, and ate like a king, but he died like a king because he had a burial service. You see, it doesn't say anything about the poor man being buried because he wouldn't have been able to afford it. He wouldn't have been able to afford it. But the rich man could afford it, and so he had all that money could buy, and yet at the very moment of his death, he learned that there was something of greater importance to this thing called life. Because you see, it says that when the poor man died, he was taken immediately to Abraham's side. But if you look at verse number 22, you see that when the rich man died, he was buried. But then notice verse 23, and in Hades. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. You see here, there was the poor man who died and the rich man who died. But the fact of the matter is simply this. They both died. All of us can look forward to death. It's going to happen to every one of us in this room. There's no stopping it. Unless the Lord returns before you die, that appointment that's on God's calendar for you will happen. And the appointment for the very friends that have lockers next to yours and sit across the table at lunch, the very family members that you know that do not know Christ, that are lost, they will too die. It's coming. And so notice the immediate contrast. Immediately one goes into Abraham's side in paradise, and the other goes immediately into Hades and is found in torment. You see, here's the point we all need to understand, is that we can't wait until tomorrow. The Word of God teaches us that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Not tomorrow. In fact, that's why it was that I've quoted this before, but Spurgeon once preached a sermon titled Now. It was on December 4th, 1864, and in that one sermon, he used the word now 189 times as he was pressing upon people there listening to his sermon that you don't wait until tomorrow. You can't wait until the next day. You can't wait until next week. You must come to Christ now. So, I don't know about you, but I want to ask this simple question. As you examine yourself, as you look into the innermost being, and as you examine your soul, are you a believer or are you not a believer? Are you on your way to heaven or on your way to hell? You don't have tomorrow to cling to. It might not come for you. You need to call out to Christ today. You need to call out to God and cast yourself upon His mercy and believe that Christ died in your place on a cross. Now is the day of salvation. You see, this poor man didn't plan on it. The rich man didn't plan on it. You're not planning on it. And you might wake up in eternity tomorrow. The sun might not rise for you tomorrow. Second of all, in verse number 23, we see that the Bible teaches not only the certainty of death, but it also teaches the certainty of life after death. Because as you see in this text, in verse number 22 and 23, we see that there was this poor man's destiny was that he went to Abraham's side. This is a place of paradise, as we've already stated. The poor man's destiny was not clinging to the fact, and it was not based upon or built upon the foundation of his poverty. In other words, he did not go to heaven because he was poor. He did not go to heaven because he had suffered enough in this lifetime. There are many poor people. There are many people who grow up and live in poverty. They're sick. They have poor health. And they die and they still go to hell. And let me just encourage you, if you know a family member who, and we pray for people often that are sick, that are in misery, and you go to their hospital, don't have mercy upon their soul, or don't neglect their soul, let's say it like this, because you're worried about their physical condition. If you're standing next to someone's bedside and they're in great misery and they might not wake up in an hour, then you need to share the gospel with them. Because it doesn't matter if they die in that condition. God's not going to say, you know what? I was watching you and you were really having a rough go at life. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to welcome you on into heaven because you had such a bad life. It doesn't work that way. If it worked that way, then it would be simply like this. Make sure that you have a really rough life and then you can make it to heaven and Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So we're mindful of the fact that it's through Christ alone. So this poor man, he goes to Abraham's bosom. The bosom, again, it symbolizes that of intimacy. So he's leaning down, maybe reclining at the table of fellowship and leaning towards the bosom. It indicates intimacy. The point is that the poor man, although he had nothing in this life, he had one thing that matters, the only thing that matters. He had a relationship with God. Second of all, there's the rich man's destiny, and we see God's justice. The story here points to the reality of God's justice. If you see in verse number 23, notice what it says, "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." The rich man's destiny was that of the justice of God. You say, well, you know, this seems kind of bad that he would go to a really awful place. Let me just say it like this. The justice of God means that we get exactly what we deserve. Exactly what we deserve. So every one of us in this room, let's just sum it up like this. Every one of us in this room deserves exactly what this rich man got. There's not one in this room that deserves something better. We all deserve the flames of hell. We all deserve to be in torment. And so, as we look at this text, we see that there is a such thing as hell. Just as there is a real city called Los Angeles or a real city called Atlanta, there is a real location and a real place that's literal called hell. And as we see in this text, we see, again, the idea of torment. We see the reality of flame here. And in Hades, being in torment, what an awful, awful thing hell is. We hear this idea of, well, you know, I just think that we could embrace some, you know, some new methods, and let's not be, you know, one of those hell, fire, and brimstone preaching churches. Ever hear that type of language? We can just do some things differently and get a lot of people to come. And let me just say it like this. If a lot of people come, but they're not coming for Jesus because they love Jesus, then we're just a club in the community. I hear a lot of people say, oh, yeah, you're a Baptist. Are you one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers? It's so funny when people ask you, what's your name? My name's Josh. What do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. Oh, what type of pastor? Baptist. And so all of a sudden they're starting to put you in these little classifications and categories. Oh, so are you like one of those, you know, hellfire and brimstone preachers? Well, I actually preach on that. It's in the Bible. Interestingly enough, we have a stigma as being hellfire and brimstone type of preaching and that type of church as far as just being a Baptist in general. That's what the culture thinks. I was speaking to a group of businessmen up in Douglasville just a couple of years ago, and I was talking to them, and I asked a simple question. I said, how many of you think that or have heard it classified that we're like fundamentalist minded and that we're hellfire and brimstone and all that? And, you know, several men raised their hand. And I said, I want to ask you this question. When was the last time that you've heard an entire sermon on hell? And I started with 1 year and 2 years and 3 years, and I got to 5 years, and then it was over 5 years when the majority of the hands went up. Over 5 years. That means that if you're in a church where hell is not even addressed in an entire sermon for 5 years, that your child will go all the way through high school and never hear of the startling, soul-shaking truth that there is a place called hell. And that's why we have the popularity of men like Joel Osteen. Now, I know it's real easy to say his name and get a whole lot of amens, but that's not my intention this morning. You see, it should cause us to weep that we have a man that's, quote unquote, has the largest church in America, and just recently, within the past year, he has appeared on television on CBS at Easter for an interview and asked a question about judgment and hell and how he preaches, and this is what he said, quote, he said, they already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood or our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better, end quote. And then he goes on and finishes and says, and I think that motivates you to do better. So the largest church in America has a pastor that says, I don't want people to feel bad about themselves. I just want them to say that they're just moving forward. Yeah, moving straight forward through the large gates that lead straight to hell. And unless he repents, he's going to go right with them all. Consider the fact that Jesus preached more about hell than he did about heaven, more about the justice and judgment of God than he did about the mercy and grace of God. When you look at those categories and you quote those verses and see those things. So let me just say it like this. We don't want to be in a different camp than Jesus. And as we think about hell, we shouldn't just be thinking about the person across the lunch table or has a locker next to ours or the person that you work with or the person that lives next door to you. But this morning, before we get to there, I just want to ask you to think about yourself. Are you on your way to hell? Do you worship sports? Is that your God? What about your materialism? What about other stuff that seems to be far more important to you than the things of God? See, I'm not up here this day to tickle your ears. I want you to know it's quite possible for someone in this room to wake up tomorrow morning in the very place that this rich man was. John MacArthur said it this way, quote, a reminder that he is the Lord over heaven. Notice this, the sovereignty of God here. He is the Lord over heaven. He is also the Lord over hell. He is the one who blesses in heaven. He is the one who curses in hell. He is the one who made heaven, and he is the one who made hell. He is the one who brings people to heaven, and he is the one who sends people to hell. Hell's not a very popular thing to preach on these days. It's real easy to just bypass the subject, try to make everybody feel good, tickle some ears, get a few people to walk down the aisle and say, yeah, I want to be a member of this church. Made me feel good today. Notice what the Word of God says. This is not the only place where we see such language. Revelation 21, 7 through 8. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, or fire and brimstone, as it were, which is the second death. Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You see, the Word of God is filled with this language. So the Bible speaks about the certainty of death. This Bible speaks about life after death. Two men, two eternal destinies. And then last of all, the Bible is the sufficient word for evangelism. You see, in verse number 24 through 31, we see that. If you look at verse 24 with me, you see what the text says. It says, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. The fact of the matter is simply this. This man was still selfish while he was in hell. We're going to get there in just a moment, but he at one point calls out that Lazarus will be sent to warn his five brothers about this place called hell. But before he gets to his brothers, he takes note of his own self. He wants to find his place of comfort again. He wants to have the luxuries of the comforts that he lived with. But when he died, he found that he had them no more. So he wanted his tongue to be cooled, and it was frying like sausage. This is the truth of judgment. There's an awful lot of people that talk about, well, you can either die and go to heaven and be in the presence of God, or you can die and go to hell. Now, if you die and go to hell, you're still in the presence of God. You're in the presence of his eternal, unrelenting wrath. Psalm 139, verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there, and if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Doesn't matter where you go. You can't escape the presence of God. Second of all, God's power in wrath. We don't have time to go through all of these verses, but if you look at Matthew's gospel in about five or six different locations, you can see that it talks about the Son of Man, Jesus himself, as being the one who was in charge of the eternal destiny of the damned. So many people talk about Jesus as if he's some kind of, you know, flaky type that just, you know, is the weak individual who just, you know, everybody, he just loves everybody. I just want you to know something. Jesus Christ loves sinners. He loves to save sinners. He is a merciful, wonderful Savior. We sing to him. We sing about him. We teach, we preach about him. He is a loving, wonderful, benevolent, merciful Savior. He is also a terrifying judge. Terrifying judge. Saw images on television this past week while I was on the West Coast about a sentence that was passed here in Douglasville. And the faces on the people just weeping and looking in the face of a judge seated on a bench. And they were weeping and it looked as if they were terrified. Oh, friend, that pales in comparison to the ones who will stand before the eternal judge, Jesus himself, as he literally sends you off into the hell of hells, into the bowels of the abyss of the lake of fire. The truth of pain is here in this text. Look at verse number 24. Have mercy on me. Cool my tongue, anguish in this flame. All through the Bible, we see this type of language pertaining to the judgment of God, agony and banishment, brimstone and curse and darkness and deprivation and destruction and distress and fire and gnashing of teeth, suffering and pressure and prison and punishment and ruin and separation and shame and contempt and smoke and sulfur. Trash heap, weeping. In this text, we see the word anguish. This is a verb that means to cause intense pain, to feel pain, to suffer in pain. Oh, don't be fooled, friend. Every single person that splashes into the lake of fire will be there not only for all of eternity, but their pain will never go away. It will never go away. You go to the hospital with a sickness, with an ailment, with a problem. And what do they immediately try to do? They try to find out what's causing the pain. And what do they immediately do? They treat you for the pain, to take it away. Because you're pleading for relief. What scale is your pain? 1 to 10. 10 being the worst it could be, and 1 being the least that it could be. Where's your pain level? You hear that talk in hospitals all the time if you hang around. And then if you're privileged enough to know that death is coming, maybe you have cancer or whatever the situation might be, and then you're treated in hospice to take away what? To take away the pain. Because we don't want the pain anymore. And this particular individual found himself in pain, utter ruin, anguish that would never cease. It was physical. It was mental. You think about the mental aspect of it. Never. Never stopping. We went to the Ark recently with the church group. You know what was interesting? We go through the corridors and you look inside one of the rooms and you see they have all of these books for children. There, I don't know how many there were, but there was an entire case, and they were slapped full from the top to the bottom, all across, all of these, and they were well lit, and it showed all of these books that have been printed about Noah's Ark. And you know what was the common thing about all of those books? It looked like a wonderful joyride. Animals with their necks stuck out windows with a big grin. I mean, it must have been wonderful, right? And that's how we twist things today. The Ark, and even being on it, and the coming judgment of God would have been a horrifying thing. Being on it would have been a joyful thing, yes. But you think about all those people that laughed and sneered and jabbed, and they're on there knowing that they're not here with us, suffering the judgment of God. This thing called annihilationism, there's this idea today that's often taught where it says, well, now if people do go to hell like this guy, it will only burn for a certain time, then he's going to be annihilated, then he won't even know what happened. No, that's anti-biblical, and it's completely wrong, and it's heretical. The Bible teaches something far different. It's eternal. We're going to see that in just a few moments. But think about this. There will never be an advocate to defend the guilty in hell. There will never be a successful avoidance of God's justice. There will never be a mistrial issued. There will never be some type of court scheme or a deal that's made between, you know, lawyers and a judge. There will only be one thing, the eternal wrath of God. And that's coming. If you're here in this room and you're lost, it's coming for you. And if it's your friend at school, or if it's your coworker or family member, it's coming upon them. And we must share of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Notice the length in verse number 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm, or a great chasm has been fixed. Notice the word. Has been fixed. There's a chasm. It's a great chasm. And so no one can pass from heaven to hell. You can't lose your salvation. And no one can come from hell to heaven. There's no such thing as temporal punishment. There's no such thing as purgatory. That's a lie that the Roman Catholics thought up and invented. Hell is eternal. A great chasm fixed. You can't pass. It's forever. You go to Matthew 25, 41 to 46, you see the word eternal fire, eternal punishment, and eternal life. All there. Eternal. Notice the wording. If you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, you see the phrase unquenchable fire. If you go to Revelation chapter 14, you see the torment of fire and sulfur that's going up before them forever and ever. Let that be in your mind. But then we end with this encouraging truth, is that we have a book. What book do we have? We have God's book. You see, the church, we're not sitting here today without the tool necessary to take it to the nations and take it to the neighbors and take it to our friends. We have a sufficient book. God has a plan, verses 27 to 31, to save sinners, and we have the sufficient word of the living God right here before us. I want us to see this text. Pay close attention. Verse number 27 says this. And he said, then I beg you. Now he's been begging for his own comfort. Now he's going to turn away from his own selfishness, realizing that he can't get it, he can't achieve it, he can't receive it. And so now he turns externally. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Now, this is the rich man who's burning in the flames of hell. And he says, send him, talking about Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The request here is quite interesting. You see, what a shame it would be for a man in hell to be more evangelistic than for us as a church of Jesus Christ. Let's just let that little awkward pause sit there for a moment. Let's ask this question. Is the rich man in this story more evangelistic than you? Is he praying more and pleading more for the souls of people that he knows and his brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors and co-workers and people at school than you? Verse number 29, God's plan of salvation is found in the Bible. Notice verse 28 and then going on, again, talking about he doesn't want his brothers to come to this place of torment. Verse 29, but then Abraham said something interesting. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. We have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. See, we often read this passage. We read it so quickly. We focus on the flames. We focus on the torment. We fail to see the glorious truth of this last part of this text. You see, we have a sufficient guide to go out into the highways and byways and to tell the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's called the Word of God. And you see, in Jesus' day, as he's telling this story, the New Testament wasn't completed. So when he talks about Moses and the prophets, he's just talking about the scriptures. He's talking about the Word of God. Have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then again, notice this vile man of depravity. He wants to argue back against the sufficiency of the Word of God, and he says, no. What does he say? No, Father Abraham. So now he's got a better way. So now all of a sudden the Bible's not enough. He says in hell that he knows the answer and there's a better way. Now keep in mind, just kind of tuck that away in your mind. Anytime that you're ever hearing someone talk to you about a better method to use other than the preaching of the Word of God, just remember the man in hell thought that he knew better, and he was actually in hell. He should have known better, right? But no. So he's arguing now with Abraham. No, Father Abraham, but if someone were to, what? If someone goes to them, my five brothers, from the dead, they will repent. So, in other words, in his mind, he's saying this, he's seeing it, he's saying, that whole Moses and the prophet stuff is not really good for our day. They need something better. So he's thinking, man, if you could just make Lazarus just be raised from the dead and go down and knock on the door of my five brothers, my father's house, and just tell them they will see Lazarus coming from the dead and then they will believe. Well, sounds very convincing. Problem is, it's just wrong. Verse 31, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now let me ask you this simple question. Why is it that the evangelical church today is so enamored with heaven is for real, 90 minutes in heaven, 23 minutes in hell, all these books that we call heavenly tourism books that are sitting on the bookstores of our quote-unquote Christian bookstores? Why is the Church of Jesus Christ so enamored with that type of thing? The idea that someone, well, a little toddler, you know, I mean, he died, or maybe he didn't really die, I don't know. He was in surgery, and he went to heaven, and he saw all this stuff, and he came back. And just you just want to just say, but don't you remember? Don't you remember what was communicated to the man in hell? Abraham said, it doesn't matter if they are raised from the dead and walk down there in grave clothes and stand on the front doorstep and say, you need to believe that there is a heaven, it's for real. There is a hell, and it's for real too. They're still not going to believe it if they don't believe the Word of God. The sufficient Word of God is for us as a church. You say, I just don't get it. That whole thing at 6 o'clock tonight, I'm just not coming back. I haven't been to seminary. You know, this whole thing of evangelism is not for me. If you're a Christian, you're called and commissioned and you are commanded by Jesus to evangelize. But this is not a twist you up in a pretzel thing. You see, you need to understand something. I can go to bed at night after sharing the gospel with this reality. It's not up to me. It's not up to me to coerce, convince, for them to be so impressed with my speech or my education. No, no. The Word of God alone is the authoritative word that I can stand and rest upon so that when I share the gospel, I can weep and pray for souls and go to sleep. This past week, when I was in Los Angeles, it's 3 hours behind us, so you're on Georgia time when you're there, and so you're waking up really early. So I'd wake up at like 3 o'clock in the morning, and I couldn't go back to sleep. So one morning I got up and I went down. I said, going to go run. So I went down to the little workout room and opened the door and got on a treadmill, started running. And then a few minutes later, an older Jewish woman came and she stood on the treadmill right next to me. I could touch her. She was right here. I didn't have the television on. I just wanted to just run in complete silence. Sometimes that's better. I know it's good to run with earbuds in and listen to songs and all that stuff, but I just, and Joey with his, you know, old Gojo stuff and all of that. But I just wanted to be alone. So there was a remote sitting here. And I said, "You want that?" She said, "Absolutely." I handed it to her. She turned on the local LA news. The screen's right in front of us on the wall. So now I'm running. Instead of being alone, instead of being in silence and solitude, now I've got the local Los Angeles news in front of me. Immediately when it came on, there was the burning building. And at the bottom, the ticker was saying, "Last night, plane crashed in Koreatown, hit some duplexes and burst into flames." And immediately I'm running, I'm thinking, I was in Koreatown last night. I was standing out in front of that restaurant, waiting on a seat. David Crowe and Rick Blasi standing next to me. And a fire truck flying down the street, horns sounding. And, of course, I love fire trucks. My dad was a fireman. I grew up in the house of a fireman, so I'm looking for it. And when it appeared, I was shocked at how fast it was going. Screaming through an intersection. And it was the ladder truck. And behind it, a smaller fire truck. And I immediately told them, I said, "There must be some big something going on for them to come screaming through that fast." My mind goes back to that. I said, "I'm running." I said, "I was in Koreatown last night. I was a couple miles from where I was standing. A small plane crashed and burst into flames." And so in a moment, I just wanted to be alone, God put a Jewish woman. She says, "You just never know, do you?" I said, "No, you don't. No, you don't." I said, "We're not promised tomorrow." And I said, "So I just want to tell you, ma'am, that could have been me last night, and it could be you tonight. And here's what you need to know. Before I go back to my room, this is what you need to know, is that if you die without Jesus Christ, you will suffer under the wrath of God forever." And she said, "I'm Jewish, and I don't believe in your Jesus." And I said, "Ma'am, the Word of God tells us the truth of Jesus Christ, and He is the only hope for ruined sinners. And I want to share that with you. But I don't believe that. My rabbis tell me," and she went on to tell me what her rabbis stated, "we believe in the Torah." I said, "I do too." I said, "Can I quote to you from the Word of God?" And I quoted to her from Moses. And Moses said, "There's coming a prophet like unto me who is greater than me. and him you should listen to. And if you refuse him, you will die. And it's talking about judgment there, eternal judgment. Yeah, but you see, I just don't believe. And my rabbi said, and I said, ma'am, you've got to understand something. You need to actually know what the Word of God says yourself and not just what some rabbi tells you. And I said, so here's what I know. I know that what Moses said was talking about Jesus. Well, how do you know that? I said, ma'am, because Jesus Christ suffered in the place of ruined sinners, was put in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. And I know that Jesus is indeed the Christ of God, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, simply because of the resurrection. And I said, have you ever heard of Josephus, a Jewish historian who wasn't even a believer? And I quoted what Josephus said, testifying of the resurrection. And she stood there, and I said, can you disprove the resurrection of Jesus? And she had nothing to say. And I said, ma'am, I know that you're a Jew. I want to tell you something that Hitler once said, a vile man. I know what he did to my family, she said. I said, here's what he said. The bigger the lie, the more people that will believe it. And I want to encourage you to not believe the lie that Jesus is not your Messiah. And she just stood there. She said, I just don't believe. And so I had to leave there that day and go and pray. First of all, thank God for opening a door to share the gospel. And then second of all, pray for her soul. You see, I didn't stand there and say, well, you know what? I want to tell you, ma'am, I want to just put my example before you and tell you about what a good person I am now because of Jesus. And you know, no, I didn't tell her my testimony, and I didn't tell her about all the good things that I do. No. There's this old bumper sticker theology that keeps being passed around from generation to generation, and it goes like this. Preach the gospel and use words if necessary. In other words, just be a good person and live it out before people. You think that was going to work for that woman on the treadmill? She doesn't care about my life. She'll never see me again. She needed to hear the word of God. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they will not believe anything. It doesn't matter if someone's sent from the dead. In a striking scene at the end of the horrors of hell, we see here the sufficient word of the living God. The sufficient word of the living God. I just want to ask you this simple question. Are you afraid of evangelism? Are you afraid of actually talking about Christ to people? We're all afraid. But I want to encourage you that you can go to bed at night knowing that the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God is our authority. The Word of God. Not our testimony, not the things that we've done and telling them your story. That's a popular thing now. Just tell everybody your story. No. People will die and go to hell if they hear my story. I want them to hear Jesus' story. So I can tell them my story, but I want to get quickly to the cross, quickly to Jesus, quickly to the resurrection, to the empty tomb. And that's why men can stand on street corners and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they can go to bed at night knowing that it's not them. They're going to have people come by 5 minutes, 10 minutes, cuss them, keep on going, but it's the Word of God. They keep preaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God. I got up this morning and had an email in my email box from a man named Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort has a ministry. He preaches on the street corners, has been doing this in the California districts and Los Angeles, places like that, for many years. And he was asking to use something on my website. I said, yes, you can use that, but I want to encourage you this. I've known of your ministry for many years, and I want to thank you for being faithful to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what we must have. We can't, as a church, capitulate down to the level of just saying, just give them a little book that says, you know, this little boy, he was on an operating table, went up there and came back and told the story. No, they need something greater. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we, as a church, must be willing to tell the truth. The truth about sin, the truth about salvation, the truth about hell, the truth about heaven, the reality of a merciful, loving Jesus who saves sinners. There was a Scottish preacher years ago. His name was Robert Murray McShane. In the 1800s, he ministered, preached. In the final days of his life, they say that McShane's preaching became more intense. He preached at least 4 sermons to his own congregation on the subject of hell as he was preparing to go to heaven. They say it was because he was so moved of the reality of the numbers of people who weren't going with him. And this older man is preaching the faithful gospel and telling people of the reality of hell. They say his final sermon was a sermon so solemn that one said it was like a blast of the trumpet that would awaken the dead. I just want to ask you this question. Which one of these men in this story represents a closer reflection of your own life? The poor man or the rich man? Let me just ask you, teenagers, and everyone else in this room as we come to a close. Suppose you die today, not planned on it. And before the pastor, before I or anyone else in this church gets the phone call that you've died, you will already be in either heaven or hell. The same thing for you. Before anyone gets the notice, before the funeral home is called, before the coroner comes to your body to pronounce you dead, you will already be for minutes or even hours in either heaven, and perhaps some of you in hell. And that will never change. Can't pray enough prayers, pay enough money to get you out. You're gone forever. When you drop into hell, you will be there forever. Are you prepared to meet God? Do you desire God? Do you love God? Is that obvious? Have you been rescued from the wrath of God? Now, what about your friends? What about your family members? You see, here's the point, is that sin in our lives hinders evangelism. When we think that we're not capable enough, not good enough, not skilled enough, then we diminish the value of the very word of the living God. Is this book enough? Well, then just read what the book says to the people. And then here's the problem with so, and I'm going to finish with this, and I want you to just stick this back and catalog this in your memory. This whole idea of come and see. What do you mean? Well, this is what the Baptist Church has done for years. We'll put on an event and we'll just say, come and see. But Jesus didn't say put on events and tell people to come and see. He said, go and tell. Go and tell. Am I against inviting people to church? I think we should invite people to church every week. But that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not inviting them to an event or inviting them to church so that your pastor can tell them the gospel. Jesus has called you to tell them the gospel. And then I can reinforce it. It's not come and see. It's go and tell. And you don't have to have a seminary degree to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So are you a Christian today? Do you have the assurance that if you died right now, you would spend eternity in heaven? On what basis do you know that you're a Christian? Are you clinging to Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Are you clinging to the fact that you've walked to the front of a church or maybe you've been baptized? You know, right now there's an awful lot of people in hell that have been baptized. There's an awful lot of people right now in this very place that we've read about today, the horror of this place. They're suffering there and they actually went to church. Jesus said in another place in the Gospels, he said it this way. There's going to be an awful lot of people on that day that are going to cry out and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many mighty works in your name? Sounds like religious people to me. And then he's going to declare to them on that day, I never knew you. Not I knew you for a little while, and then you lost your salvation. I knew you for a little season, and then you just kind of went your merry way. I never knew you. You were religious. You put on a show. You attended church. You came occasionally. You gave some money, perhaps. But I never knew you. Never knew you. Imagine hell is full of people that echoing in their ears will be those words. Never knew you. You worker of lawlessness. If you are here today and you're an unbeliever, I want to just encourage you at the very end of this sermon, if you would just simply give up. Stop striving in your own works. Stop striving in your own religiosity. Admit it. Admit who you are before God and cast yourself. Cast yourself upon His mercy. And the Bible says that He will save you. He will save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand.